As a young boy, Martin Luther attended the St. George's Church in Mansfield, Germany. Each week he sat there and he peered up at a stained glass window depicting an angry sword-wielding God, a God that was ready and waiting to zap his frightened little heart into an everlasting hell. Attending another church, he became fascinated with the large altarpiece up the front. It featured a wooden boat that was heading towards heaven on rough seas. Inside the boat were the church leaders. They were safe and sound. But as Martin looked for the common people, the Luthers of this world, he noticed they were all outside the boat, swimming as hard as they could, desperate for someone to help them get into the safety of the boat. His conclusion was this: God must be so mean that it must be really hard to be saved and really easy to be lost. What is your picture of God? I asked a friend of mine to paint a picture of Jesus, and this is his painting. Today we will look into this painting, we'll talk with the artist, and we'll answer the key question: is God a good God? God has been the subject for many artists over the years. To me, they show God as harsh, miserable, or just plain weird. Certainly not someone you want to live with forever. Jesus is either dead or a strange-looking baby. He either has a pouting lip or he looks mean and angry, the God of the scowl. The sort of God you run from, not run to. Even today, if you visit Eastern Europe, you can see this God on anything from a handkerchief to fridge magnets. If you were asked to create a picture of God, how would he look?
When Jesus died, he gives us hope that we'll have a better life in heaven.
When I think about God, I think about heaven, and this is what I imagine what would be like in heaven.
I think of heaven and God and Jesus.
When I think of God, I think of rainbows and God coming from heaven and gold for his brightness and glory.
He sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for us. He did it because he loved us.
Creation, promise, and he died on the cross for us.
I think about how he created the world and how he shared his love to everyone by dying on the cross.
God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit on there because they can go to heaven with us.
I think of the cross when I think of God, because he died on the cross for all of us and for our sins to make us be able to go to heaven. Otherwise, there would be no point for us to live.
When God died on the cross, he showed love to everyone as he's going to let us come to heaven.
When we go to heaven, we're going to be with him like love.
When I think of God, this is what I think of because it comes a picture in my head. If I put longer, longer, longer hair, well, it would look like a girl.
Of course, art can only represent the artist's view of the subject. This painting here is called The Appeal, and the artist is Phil Mackay. Now, Phil, when we asked you to paint this painting of Jesus, How did you go about it? What was the process? Did you just dream him up in your head and then start to paint him?
Yeah, Neil, I think we all have a picture in our minds of what he looks like. For me, it was, I guess, being an artist, looking at how other artists have painted him. And in doing that, after trying about 12 different fellas, none of them fitted the shoe. So I eventually went to a modelling agency and found somebody.
And you've obviously seen many paintings and pictures of Jesus through the years. When I look into this painting, what do you want me to see?
I want you to see a friend, you know, your best friend, someone who you can trust, someone who, when you look into his eyes and look at him, you just know that he's your best friend ever. He will never let you down.
Okay.
You know, God.
Yeah.
Yeah, what you perceive as God.
Okay, because this took quite a while, didn't it?
It certainly did.
How long did it take to paint this Jesus?
2.5 years to get it right,
yeah.
To get the face right.
Yeah.
And I love it. It's my favourite. It hangs in my home.
Yeah.
It certainly changed my life. I see it every day.
Yeah.
And, you know, I've painted this particular model as Christ many, many times, but this one still has a special place in my heart for sure.
And, Phil, the time you've spent painting Jesus, looking into the face of Jesus, what has that done for you personally in your own spiritual life?
As you know, Neil, I used to paint a lot of satanic stuff, more, you know, very worldly stuff. But since I've painted Jesus, you know, probably 60 paintings now, it's definitely brought me closer to him. It certainly has. You know, when I painted the crucifixion and those sort of scenes, it definitely has an impact on you when you, you know, are going through the process of painting them, definitely.
And we want to thank you, Phil.
You're very welcome.
Thank you. Here we are talking about God and how good a friend he is, but how does a God like this allow such terrible things to happen to us, to you, to those he's meant to love? We have earthquakes, tsunamis, cancer, depression, youth suicide, car accidents, rape, and murder. This is a question that goes further than just asking, what does God look like? This question asks what God is like. Is God truly love? Quite a few years ago, my wife and I were in Africa when we heard and felt a tremendous bang. The city was Nairobi. The date was August 7, 1998. Bomb attacks on the US embassy had left 212 dead and over 4,000 injured. As we ventured out of our motel towards the scene of the action, we witnessed complete devastation. People were just running around in hysteria, blood was flying down their panicked faces, shoes were strewn all over the road and footpath, police were on their horses, they were trying to keep people out of the blown up buildings. There were literally thousands of people anxiously searching for their friends and family. There was an atmosphere of pain and suffering and death. It just hung over the whole city. As we turned a corner, we saw a blown up car. The car was right in the middle of the road, and it was quite obvious the people inside the car had been killed. The occupants had left home that morning, but would not return that night. Right next to the blown up car was the windshield. It had been blown right out of it. We noticed the windshield was smashed, but there was a sticker that ran across the top of it that was still intact. We couldn't believe what we saw on the top of that sticker. The sticker on the windshield said, "God is love." My wife and I looked down at the windshield, and then we looked up at the awful scene. The thought came to our minds, how can a God of love allow such pain? Does God care? If so, why doesn't he do something? And do it now? Why does God allow death? Why doesn't God just clean it up? We can all go to heaven. What's he doing? Is the heart of God really a heart of love? Or is he the God Martin Luther saw on the stained glass window? How can we answer these questions? God is love, but there's another player on the scene, Lucifer, the devil, Satan. And while God is love, Satan is hate. And Satan has convinced people all over the world that God is like Satan and Satan is like God. In the Prado Museum in Madrid hangs a painting that is nothing short of ghastly. It's part of Goya's Black Paintings, a series not only dark in colour, but also content. There is a painting that shows the god Saturn devouring one of his sons. Why? Because he feared losing power, so he decided to kill all his sons. As revolting as this is exactly the sort of picture the devil has painted of God. He wants you to believe God wants you to be miserable, unhappy, and he's out to get you. I read an article from a Nobel Peace Prize recipient who claims the God of the Bible is cruel, spiteful, vengeful, jealous, and unbearable. The path to heaven, if there is one giant slippery slide. It resembles the game Snakes and Ladders. Three steps up, then slipping all the way down again. God is up there with his arms folded. Oh, well, I didn't think you'd make it. Not many people do, you know. Down to everlasting fire for you. So we see paintings throughout history of the devil basically employed by God. He's there to give you an eternity of hell. Is this how you see God? The Bible paints this picture. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. This is my picture of God, a loving God. A God to run to, not run from. Now, what about the puzzling passages in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament? Not long ago, a friend of mine wrote to me on Facebook and he said, "What sort of God would stone someone for breaking his laws?" Now, it's true there are some aspects of God that are both challenging and difficult to understand. After all, he's a God of paradox. If he was simplistic and one-dimensional, then he would not be God. God has both eternal love and cosmic justice. He sees the big picture long term, as well as the close up and immediate. So I certainly don't have all the answers. But what I do know is this. Firstly, he is a God of choice. He gives us the ability to not only push the green button to say yes, but also push the red button to say no. God could have created us as robots. He could then program behavior onto our hard disk. So why didn't God do that? Why take the risk? Well, robots can't love, and love is a choice. True love means we either say yes or no. If my wife was forced or programmed to marry me, that's not love. And the risk of love is rejection. I was reading this book the other day when I came across this statement. Apparently, God would rather wrestle with our rebellious wills than to reign supreme over rocks and trees. Love is the nature of God. Sadly, we know from the Bible, God's love was rejected. The angel Lucifer led a rebellion against God, and his center of warfare moved from heaven down to earth. We're now in the middle of a dirty cosmic war, and all around us, we can see the mess. The painting, The Enemy Sowing Tares, was painted by Sir John Everett Millais. This painting is based on a story from Jesus where he categorically said it is the enemy Satan who sows the weeds among the good seed. In other words, in life, the devil puts the bad in with the good. So who then is responsible for the tragic things that are happening on our planet? According to Jesus, it is Satan. He's the troublemaker. He destroys. He causes pain. He brings trouble to our lives. All these weeds here, he planted them. When bad things happen to you, don't blame God. Blame the enemy. But there is still a key question. If the devil is responsible for pain and God could stop him doing it, then why doesn't he? Now, just click his fingers and we're out of here. Surely there must be a stop sin button somewhere that God could push. Just push it. Well, a friend of mine said this to me. God is powerful enough to push the button, but wise enough not to. I thought about that for a while, and my mind went to Australian politics. Like many countries, our government has had a history of turmoil. We can go back to Keating challenging Hawke, Costello challenging Howard, Gillard challenging Rudd, and Rudd challenging Gillard, and the list goes on and on. I want you to imagine this scenario. Just say the Treasurer of Australia calls a press conference for tomorrow, and he states he has some big news to share. The next day, the press are there en masse, desperate for some big news. The Treasurer then makes the amazing claim that the Prime Minister is not to be trusted. He's been stealing money from the Australian people, and it's time for him to go. Now, what we don't know is that this is all lies and innuendo. The Treasurer wants to become the Prime Minister, so he's made up all the claims. He's also been spreading gossip and rumours about the Prime Minister among the members of Parliament. Well, you can imagine the press gallery getting very excited about this news. This has just made their day. So they rush over to the Prime Minister to see what he has to say, what he's going to do about it. Now, the Prime Minister could choose to simply deny the charges and sack the Treasurer. He has the power to do that. He could just push that button. But would that solve the problem? No. Why? Because there would always be a lingering doubt in the minds of the press, the members of Parliament, and the Australian people. So the Prime Minister does something different. He calls for an independent Royal Commission into the accusations. He opens up all his bank statements. He allows this commission to leave no stone unturned. He says, as long as it takes, I will open myself up totally to the Royal Commission. They can investigate anything and everything. So what's the point? In the great battle of the cosmos, God has provided his accuser plenty of time to demonstrate who is right. He has opened himself up fully to be judged. God's timing is perfect, and he will ensure evil is not just destroyed, but also defeated and eradicated. If the freedom to choose shows us that God is love, his choice to die for me also shows us God is love. This painting here is called Christ Carrying the Cross. It was painted in 1526. The artist was Lorenzo Lotto, and it was originally painted for a convent. But over time, the convent saw it as just another painting, and it ended up in the attic, literally for centuries. In the 1980s, it was rediscovered. It was taken to the Louvre and it was cleaned. The experts at the Louvre just loved what they found. They've now placed it just behind the Mona Lisa. So what did they find? This painting was intended to help people better understand the true nature of the cross of Calvary. It was intended to shock and generate emotion. You have the face of Jesus looking at you with tears coming down his cheeks. Not for himself, but for you and me. You have the jeering mob, inspired by Satan. Interestingly, the artist's signature was written on the cross. It's upside down and at an angle. And when the painting is turned the right side up, then the signature becomes clear. No one even noticed this until the Louvre cleaned it up and they investigated this painting further. The intensity of the clenched fist is demonstrated by its blue colour. This fist of rage is not only clenched towards Jesus, it was designed to be clenched in the direction of the viewer. Here was a painting that had been lost to time. For me, there's a clear message from this painting. The cross shows us the heart of Satan, but the cross also shows us the heart of God. To think that God would take my place and die like this for me tells me in the loudest possible tones that God is love. The third reason I believe God is good is my own experience, His impact on my life. I grew up in a Christian home, but it took me a long time to appreciate God's love. I remember going down to a beach and a friend wrote on the sand, "Thank God for this place." I thought that was the silliest thing to write, so I ridiculed her. I'll never forget her response. She looked me in the eye and she said, "Neil, when are you going to believe?" I arrogantly chirped back, "I don't want to believe." We had a guest speaker by the name of Morris Vinden take some meetings at my school. At the end of the meetings, he handed out a card and made an appeal for us to accept the love of God. I waited for him to look at me, and then I tore that card up in his face. I found out later he went to the headmaster and he cried in his office. His dilemma? How could any child have such a hard heart and resist the love of God? You see, I listened to the lies of the devil. I thought God was irrelevant at best and cruel at worst. Then at the age of 19, I was invited to a Bible study group. Here were about 30 young people studying the Bible. I could see they had something I didn't have. They were happy and their love for life just poured out of them. From there, my spiritual journey began. Over time, I studied the Bible, and I was impressed with the clear facts that supported the reliability of this book. Then one day, as I was sitting in church listening to a man preach about the love of God, I heard about the cross like never before. It changed me. I stood up and tears just poured down my face. I was broken by God's love. Now, I'd like to say from there everything's been ideal, but it hasn't. In fact, sometimes I feel like this flower. I give my life to Christ, but I keep letting him down. I come to him weaker and weaker, and it ending up that I just give him a hollow heart. Yet Christ accepts me anyway, just as I am. This is my favourite Rembrandt. It's one of his final works, and it portrays the story of the prodigal son. For decades, Rembrandt was fascinated with this story. He made numerous sketches and illustrations until he painted this life-size masterpiece in 1668. In this painting, we see facing us an old, nearly blind father, and he's hunched over his son. The son is on his knees, and his head is slightly to the side and resting on his father's chest. Rembrandt shows the contrast between the well-dressed father with his flowing red cape and the tattered clothes and worn sandals of the now bald son. Rembrandt then moves away from the biblical account and he places the brother not out in the fields working, but watching the scene intently. He features quite prominently in the painting, and we can see his hands crossed in judgment and opposition to the father's mercy and love. Rembrandt himself had lived a dramatic life. Great success, an opulent lifestyle, noted luxury, only to lose everything and become bankrupt. He knew the guilt of sin and he longed for mercy and forgiveness. No doubt he knew what it was like to have the devil looking down on him like the older brother, telling him he is not worthy and he should never have come home to Jesus. But the prodigal artist had come to know the love that was shown to the prodigal son. But there's something else. You'll notice here the Father is gently placing his hands on the shoulders of his Son. In a beautiful perspective of God's love, Rembrandt has painted one hand masculine and strong. The other is gentle and feminine. Why? Because when we combine a father's love with that of a mother, this gives us just a small insight into the all-encompassing love of our wonderful God. A few years ago, my wife and I went to Germany. While we were there, we met a family who have become our very close friends. As we visited this family, we noticed the teenage son was drifting from God. We could see the pain on the face of his mother. She asked me if I could talk to her son to see if there was something that could break through his hardened heart. Now, I knew how he was feeling about God because I'd felt this way. So I asked him this question. How do you think God feels about you when you do the wrong thing? You know what he said? God hates me. When I do the wrong thing, he hates me. You know what? As soon as I heard him say that, I knew he had the wrong picture of God. I then shared with him what a beautiful and wonderful God he has. A God who loves and loves and loves no matter what he's done. A God who will accept him back just as he is, right now, just like the young man in this painting. When he heard of his loving Saviour, tears started streaming down his face right there in front of me. He gave his life to Jesus right there that night. What is your picture of God? Can you see how much he loves you? When my wife and I were married 20 years ago, our favourite Bible text was placed right up the front of the church for everyone to see as they entered. Here is the statement. I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with unfailing kindness. That masterstroke is my picture of God.